While we're just waiting for one or two people to come in, maybe 15 or 16, come in from out there if you love the Lord. All right. While they're just coming in, I heard if you've heard the story, you can just do something useful while I'm telling it, like read Ephesians. It's got to be all right because the pastor told it to me. You see, that makes it legitimate. I'm just rather late discovering the range of what you call in this country Aggie jokes. Is there anybody here from Texas? Well, that doesn't matter, does it? The key thing is, anybody here went to A&M? All right, just want to check because I don't want to offend the brethren, you know? But I dedicate this little story to those of you who find yourself in circumstances in life where you feel you lose a handle on everything and can't even remember the personal details about yourself. How many have ever been there? And you forget, now, Phil, you've never been there. Well, you got it. I feel you're just an admirable. We need that in doctors, you know. There's nothing worse than a doctor who. All right. The chap was going to be registered at the college, and the registrar asked him for his age. And he sat behind the desk, and he went like this. He said, 18. And then he said, I wonder if you could tell me your height. So he stood up and he went like this. About 6'3". The registrar, undaunted, continued and said, can you tell me your name? And he went like this. John. And the registrar lost it at that point. And he said, look, I understand, he said, that when I asked you your age, you were counting on your fingers, right? And he said, yes. And he said, when I asked you your height, you were kind of measuring up. And he said, yep. He said, look, I'm totally sunk. What was all this about when I asked you your name? And he said, oh, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday, dear John. All right. All right. I want to say a belated happy birthday to Karina. Wasn't it your birthday yesterday, Karina? Yeah. Happy birthday to Karina. Still looks 25. All right. Last week, we asked the question at the beginning of the class, how did we come to enjoy all the blessings that Paul is talking about in the book of Ephesians? And I think we agreed that even though the preaching is important, and even though the work of conviction by the Holy Spirit is important and operative, even though you made a personal decision, all those things are consequences of something prior. And the Bible draws our attention to not something that happened in time, but something that happened before the creation of the world. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us. And that is why last week we dealt with the subject of election. Now, if you weren't here last week, you're fortunate. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to talk to the person next to you and tell them some of the things that we dealt with last Sunday. Don't depress me. Talk. All right. Off you go. Give you a couple of minutes. And maybe you can tell the person what effect that truth has in your life. All right, you should all have at least something truthful to say. Isn't it liberating to know that truth can come out of your mouth? Doesn't that make you feel good? All right. We dealt with the question, then why evangelize? And we summarized this three ways. Number one, God has not only ordained the end, but he has ordained the means. And the means ordained is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's ordained the call. There is a command to all men to turn to the living God, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible gives us the hope that there is a conclusion to the preaching of this message. That is, people are going to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a great encouragement in our evangelism and in our witness. That the fact that God chose us is an expression of his will. It is an eternal issue. He's not going to change his mind. And thirdly, it has to do with excellence. It should produce excellence in our own behavior and in our own life. It is impossible to be smug in the Christian life. Every step you take in a knowledge of the truth delivers you from smugness or pride and causes you to rightly discern your duty. And I finished by saying that Paul always deals with his truth with practical consequences. It leads you to praise. It convinces you, the whole point of Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God, convinces you of his protection. And thirdly, it deals with every aspect of moral propriety in the individual's life. And where we finished last week and where we will continue today was here. Okay, so God chose us to walk in his sight. But Paul doesn't finish there. The next point is, in love, the next verse, in love, yes, he did something. What did he do? He adopted us as his sons through Jesus Christ, reluctantly, no, in accordance with his pleasure and will, with what effect? To the praise of his glorious grace that he has freely given us in the one he loves. The wonderful thing about this explanation of the Apostle Paul is that it reeks of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, through him, by him, it is all of Jesus Christ. So lest you feel somehow alone and alarmed while I'm walking in God's sight, yes, God is judge, yes, God's eye is on us, yes, we have a responsibility unto God, but we don't live in that kind of fear of a judge. He's called us, he's elected us to walk in his presence as sons. So it's that is the key issue that qualifies our understanding of being in his presence. We're in his sight as sons. All right, let's take that point and develop it now this morning. Now, I want to say something just practical in relation to what I will be doing over the next few weeks. Clearly, you will be aware that there is no way that I am going to finish the book of Ephesians, but I've had a decision to make as to whether I just try and cover all five sections in a more general way or carry on as I'm going. And what I've decided to do is carry on as I'm going. And we will get to the end of the first section, New Purposes, chapter 2, verse 10. I want to really cover these foundations, the praise, the prayer, and the process. So I'm just going to go step by step. And this morning, we'll spend most of the time, I guess all of the time, in this tremendous truth of Scripture, what we call adoption. Having talked about election, we're now going to talk about adoption. There are one or two comments I'll make that will be developments of something that I dealt with in passing very briefly when we looked at this issue of the fatherhood of God on Father's Day in 1986. And I want to take up some of those points. All right, get your seatbelts on. Let's get ordered about this. Let's orient ourselves. Made new, remember? And we're in this bit here, all right? New purposes. Chapter 1, 3 to 2, 10. Get the zoom lens of the camera going. We're going to zoom in on new purposes. We're in this section. Paul rejoices. We're in these verses, dealing with the subject of Paul's praise, which is about the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Zoom lens a bit more. Paul core rejoices. We're really getting down to the details here. And we're dividing this into three sections: the source, the Father's work; the setting, the Son's work; and the seal, the Spirit's work. All right? You want to zoom in a little bit more? All right. Now, this is where we are this morning. Zooming right in to the source, the Father's work. We've dealt with election, and we're now dealing with the other aspect of the Father's work, adoption. You all with me? All right. You're as lost as I am. Okay. Adoption. There are many, many, many Christians who are assuredly Christians, but who are not necessarily Christians living in assurance. They're assuredly believers, but they are not believers who walk in assuredness. And you will understand, I hope, by the end of this session, why Paul deals with this right at the beginning of his exposition of the church. You see, Paul's concern is God's concern, and that is that you as a believer live a secure life in God. Now, you and I are being told every day and every week the things that will make for our security. The unfortunate thing is that the largest percentage of what we hear only has to do with security as perceived by us in temporal circumstances. That's why this book does not deal with how a Christian should feel assured about his material circumstances. The issue is not the natural environment. The issue is the internal environment, the geography of the heart. Adoption. What does this truth encourage us in? We did read these two scriptures. Let's read them again. Let's keep to scripture. That's the best place to be. Romans 8, 15 to 17. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by this, i.e. the spirit of sonship, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, and if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, and if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And the second key verse is Galatians 4, 4-7. Get these scriptures written in to your understanding of the gospel. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive what? The full rights of sons. And because you are sons, why did God send the Spirit of his Son into our hearts? Because we're sons. Now that in itself will tell you that you will never fully understand the work of the Spirit in an individual's life if you understand this issue of sonship. That's why it's so important. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so you're no longer a slave, but a son, and since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. It amazes me at the amount of teaching that is delivered dealing with what we should expect to have as Christians, which never deals with a foundational truth. That we have it, we can expect it, because we're sons. And I want to tell you that if we don't start where the Bible starts, and we don't start where Paul is expounding, you will very, very quickly go into error. Because you will convince yourself, or be convinced by others, that there are other grounds for expecting that inheritance, and most of those grounds will be reduced to something you deserve because you have done some particular things or because you agree with particular people. That is the first track off truth. That's why this is such a fundamental issue. Now let me say in passing something that we need to establish that you know well, but that needs to be involved in our preaching. God is not the Father of all. He is not the Father of all. The teaching about sonship has to do with those who are in Christ. Jesus dealt with that in John's Gospel, chapter 8. He acknowledged that there was another fatherhood. Ye are of your father the devil. As we'll see a bit later on, Paul gives a more detailed definition where he stipulates that it is only those who are led by the Spirit being led by the Spirit is the fruit of sonship, is a proof, if you like, of sonship. And again, in speeding through this, it'll keep coming up again and again, and we'll always make a comment about it. It is in Him, it is in Christ that this takes place and that we can enter into this blessing. Now let's make a couple of points about this truth of adoption. I mentioned last week that it was not a Jewish, it was not within the Jewish legal system. The idea of adoption is in fact taken from Roman law. And it gave the person who was adopted the right to two things: the use of the name and the property. Name and property of the person who's adopted you. The biblical truth here of adoption is seeking to emphasize two things. Number one, convincing you of your relationship with the Father, but it is dealing with, and the best word to use here is the idea of rank. You see, the problem is that what we have become as sons is not according to this human nature, is it? It is another nature. We've been adopted. We do not have a right to the inheritance according to our nature. But because of adoption, because we're brought into relationship with God the Father, we have a ranking place. In other words, nobody can deny that we have a legal position by which we not only claim the inheritance, but can enjoy it, can experience it now. You see, normally, a child is a partaker of the parent's nature. My children are partakers, if you like, of my nature. But we are not by nature partakers of God's nature. We have to be adopted and made sons. And what Paul is emphasizing here in this truth of adoption is emphasizing the privileges that you and I have. Now let's get this biblical point straight. Our spiritual nature is determined not by our adoption, but by regeneration. You cannot be a son if you're not regenerate. Now, I'm going to be developing this later on when we get into the work of the Son. That is why the next step in Paul's logical argument is election, adoption. But then the question you have to raise after you've been through the truth of adoption is, well, that's great, Paul, but given our sin, how on earth could we be adopted? And that is why, logically, the next verse begins, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You understand the order? That's why this is such a brilliant section of Scripture for explaining the gospel. Chosen as sons, but because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. So I'm saying this in parenthesis. Our spiritual nature is determined by regeneration, by being born again by the Spirit of God, by being cleansed because of the appropriation of the blessings of the atonement. And as a result of that regeneration, we can then enjoy the privilege of sons. And the New Testament soars in praise when it contemplates the truth of this sonship. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the sons of God. The passage I've already read to you, Galatians 4, and the passage of Romans 8. Incredible. But again, let me make a qualifying point here. It's a very important point because it'll save you from a great deal of error. By the way, did you know that the bulk of the New Testament was written to deal with error? Have you ever asked yourself why certain epistles were written? They were not, in fact, written because the Apostle Paul had a month in his itinerary where he hadn't been invited to speak anywhere and decided that he'd bless the world through all the means opened up by Christian publishing houses. That was not the motivation. He was not trying to raise money for his mission. Paul was writing, the apostles were writing under duress, but they were writing with a burdened heart because either news had come to them that there was a heresy which was infiltrating the church, or in the spirit, they knew the kind of wiles, schemes, manipulative traps that the enemy would set for the people of God, and they addressed it, and the Spirit of God gave a forewarning so that they'd be prepared, equipped, the loins of their minds girded, ready to deal with it when it hit. And let me tell you, they've been hitting ever since. And one of the best things you can do as a study as a Christian is sometime get yourself a history of the early church. Study the first four centuries of the early church. You'll be amazed at the relevance of what you read. And you'll be amazed at the relevance of the teachings of the fathers and the apostolic fathers, because it's a teaching of Scripture and it's the same word we need today. It's the same word. It's not a new man we need. It's the old word that we need. And the old word will be in the mouth of those who are made new men according to the truth expounded in the book of Ephesians. The point I want to make here, where many have gone into error, I have personal experience of a group of believers. As many years ago in England, I was at a conference and I was listening to some things that were being said, and I suddenly realized that what was being said was not quite, it sounded okay, but it was making distinctions that were not in fact biblical. That's why the greatest book in the New Testament on apostasy, the book of Jude, talks about error as those who make unbiblical distinctions, who start to categorize things in a way the Bible doesn't categorize, who set boundaries for experience or an order of experience that is not according to the Word of God. And the heresy, in fact, that ended up being preached, which was part of a heretic movement that caused a great deal of damage in the church, had to do with error at this point. The distinction I'm making is this in sonship. There is a difference between the sonship of Jesus and our sonship. In one very important point, Jesus was the Son of God by eternal generation. He was always the Son. In that generative sense of the Father, you and I are not sons by eternal generation. We're sons by adoption. Now, hear me. Does that make us second-class citizens? No, no, no. Because we have been ushered in to a... This is the incredible mystery of grace. Even though adopted, Jesus could still say, you know, as for me, so for you. As the Father loved me, so I love you. You know, no three-star treatment for you, adopted friend. The full five-star works that the Father bestowed upon the Son. But that doesn't deny the truth and the important distinction that we are sons by adoption. Jesus was not a son by adoption. Let me explain. You're saying, well, Stuart, that's, you know, I understand that, but why, you know, it's a big deal. I'll tell you the big deal, and it is one of the fundamental errors that you will find in cult after cult. Common to many cults is the teaching that we are gods. You heard that lie? You will find no basis in Scripture for you to believe that you are a God or that you are as God. Or furthermore, there is no basis in Scripture for you to believe that every aspect of redemption can and must be experienced in this life. It's not all going to be experienced in this life. Prime example, the redemption of your body. Your body is not going to be redeemed in this life. Is it? We are looking forward to the time when this mortality puts on immortality. You are going to die. Unless Jesus returns. Now, you shouldn't fuss about which ones matter. I mean, it makes no big deal, really, at that point, because it doesn't touch the issues of your full experience of redemption. And that is why the New Testament deals with the foretaste that we have of that which is to come. Now, that's important. You see, it saves us from two things. Number one, it saves us from falling a prey to a misinterpretation of Scripture that on the basis of, well, we're just all sons and therefore, you know, we can be like Jesus. Yes, we can be like Jesus, but we cannot be like Jesus in convincing ourselves we're a son by eternal generation and are as God, and therefore come arrogantly as if God, we have a right to this, that, and the other. And this is where, again, people sidetrack off, and godly desire becomes ungodly lust. And there is a very fine dividing line, as I have found in my life, haven't you in yours? Let me tell you, friend, there are all manner of motivations for wanting to be healed. But I'll say to you, as I've said before, if everybody who'd experienced a miracle because of the outpoured power of the Holy Ghost was living in propriety and was moving in the fullness of the Holy Ghost, I dare say we'd see more miracles. And the issue at the end of the day is not the miraculous statistic. The issue is obedience to Jesus Christ and moving on. Amen. And we've got to preach it because it's part of the gospel. Can you, sorry, I'm getting worked up here. Can you see why Paul is going this way? Are you getting an understanding as to why he wanted to say this way above everything else he could say as his kind of last letter to the church? In fact, you know, I don't want to get too personal here, but I couldn't think of anything more wonderful I'd want to teach if I had one more session with a group of people. Nothing more wonderful. Because this will settle every fundamental issue of insecurity in your life. It'll deliver you from the yo-yo approaches of men. You're a son, an adopted son, but that will humble you. It will not exalt you in your sense of rights. It'll humble you as you understand the privileges that have been given to you as a son by the living God. And the heresy that I came across, that I suddenly realized was happening in this conference, was people, and you may still hear it, you do hear it from place to place, people make a distinction between sons and children. And the line goes like this, you know, all Christians are kind of children, but not all are sons. That's a classic example of someone having an utter inability to interpret Scripture aright. Somebody who hasn't read the Bible properly. That's why we continually encourage you to learn how to handle Scripture properly. Scripture cannot mean anything you want it to mean. The meaning of a verse is the meaning with which it was written. That's the meaning. And the pastoral task and the teaching task, the hermeneutic task, is to find out what it means, tell people what it means, and apply it to the circumstances of that generation. Applications may vary, but the meaning will remain the same. And that this is what this group was doing, interchanging sons and children. Well, no, they weren't interchanging, they were distinguishing sons and children. The word sons and the word children are interchangeable in Scripture. They're interchangeable in Romans 8. The Apostle John refers to children. Now, the teaching of the epistles of the Apostle John, surely, are they only for the children? It's not. Is that shallow teaching that the sons don't need? Nonsense. But it is frightening. It is truly terrifying upon what slim, terrible bases whole teachings are based, that then refuse to subject themselves, and there's the mark of arrogance, refuse to subject themselves to the Word of God. And therefore it is a sin against the speaker of that Word, even the Word Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you understand why I had to divert on that distinction on sonship. All right. If we are sons, we have a father. One or two things I want to say in the next 10 minutes. And I've weighed this in my heart this week in preparing for this session. I know that some of the things I have said in another context, but as I've prepared, I really feel that I have to say them again. And I'm not ashamed to say them again. And I'm not afraid of repetition at this point, because it's not repetition, it's still revelation. And there must be some reason, and there will be a purpose, and I hope you'll understand the working of the Spirit of God in this. As I look out on you this morning, you represent inevitably a wide experience, both in parenthood, but in being a child. the range of experience represented in this room, of fatherhood in particular, is probably a typical range that you'd find in any gathering, even if it was an all non-Christian gathering. I want to read you a quotation, that part of which I know I've read before, but I'm reading it because it says it better than I could say it. Any movement of spiritual vitality is in constant danger of developing eccentric tendencies, and present renewal is no exception. Its safeguard, to my mind, is to keep its thinking close to the classical Christian center and its living in integral relationship to the whole life of the church. The move of the Holy Spirit in the church has only just begun. And in that ongoing renewal, our realized relationship to God the Father as sons has a central and a decisive part. A renewal in danger of being dominated by the desire of Christians to simply have their felt spiritual, emotional, or physical needs satisfied, or by the pursuit of charismatic power for its own sake, needs to be converted from its own self-concern to a new obedience to the universal purpose and will of the Father. And as it acknowledges and yields to the Father's authority, it will be delivered from a false and crippling dependence upon human leaders. The way of deliverance from human authoritarianism is the rediscovery of divine authority. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
I agree with it because that's what Scripture teaches. Now, as I've already expounded, the opening of this book of Ephesians is thoroughly and fundamentally Trinitarian. It's about the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And there are many people who, when confronted with the Trinity, feel that they're able to make a choice as to the one that they like most, talk about most, and serve most. And this is an error. And it's an excusable error, given the lack of biblical teaching on Trinitarian doctrine. One of the reasons I believe that many people feel far more comfortable with the Spirit than with the other two persons of the Trinity is that part of the function of the Spirit, as presented by Scripture, is identified with mothering. In other words, right from Genesis 1, it is an aspect, it is a feminine function that is in fact presented to us within that whole order of creation when we are presented with the Spirit of God brooding over chaos. Brooding is not something that you primarily relate to male function. Although no doubt there are a lot of mothers here who wish it did. And I am not denying that there is an element of brooding in men. Not for ladies, hear me guys. All right, not that kind of broody. But it is fundamentally a feminine function. There are others who say, well, Jesus' brother is all right. But somehow God the Father is far more distant and much easier to keep abstract. That is true, friend, isn't it? It's easier in our Christian life to kind of have a very loose, abstract idea of who God the Father is. Oh, we get all guilty and condemned every now and again when the fatherhood of God is dealt with, but we don't mature in our relationship with God the Father. And if we're not maturing in our relationship with God the Father, then maybe what we're saying about the work of the Spirit isn't all that it really is. Because, as you know, the Spirit leads to Jesus, who reveals the Father. And I'll explain, maybe, yes, I will, some of the errors that come when we ignore any single member of the Trinity. Within Trinitarian teaching, it is the Father who is the source of all authority and leadership. He is the source of all lordship, according to Scripture. The Son and the Spirit, now hear me, see, one of the reasons we sometimes, and I know this pastorally, because I have the experience, as all teachers do, of someone coming to me and saying, you know, I was surprised you said boom, 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 boom. And I say, yeah, well, I'm really surprised I said that too, because I hope I'd never say that. We really need to discipline ourselves, to tune our ears, to listen. Because distinctions are very important when it comes to truth. It can save your life. Did you know that? The Father and the Father alone provides the context for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Although Jesus and the Spirit equally have divine authority and lordship, it is still true to say that what the Son has and what the Spirit has is derived from the Father, and the Son and the Spirit can exercise their ministries because they move in obedience to the Father. The Spirit cannot go off track to the Father's will. Here's one of the basic ways you can discern whether something is of the Holy Ghost or not. Does it manifest the will of the Father? The Spirit can do nothing that doesn't manifest the will of the Father. You cannot divide the works of the Spirit from the works of Jesus any more than you can divide the concerns of Jesus from the concerns of Father. And you know, that's the root of all liberalism and all heresy and error. At some point, they are seeking to make distinctions and divide up the Trinity. And it is some of the men most mightily used of God in recent years, and I've read many of them, and I'm particularly interested in reading those men who've been involved in endemic revival and renewal. And by the way, there was a passing of a great saint of God this week, David Du Plessis. Oh, no. And David Du Plessis lives on forever in the presence of God. A man who humbly and extraordinarily used, supernaturally, by the Holy Ghost, a prophet in his generation. But I'm fascinated to listen to men who've walked the plank, if you like, for years and years, who are saying that charismatic renewal, as we sometimes come to understand it, by no means within itself necessarily contains everything for the renewing of the church. Now again, don't misunderstand me. All of us begin to limit things by definition. We've all got our ideas about what charismatic renewal is or should be. But when we've talked about it, friends, for 20 hours and 20 years, there is more that we have not yet tasted. And we start to set up our little models, which in the end limit the work of the Spirit, rather than see an expansion of the work of that Spirit because of our expectations. And the thing that interests me when I listen to these prophets and these men is that they're preaching the old apostolic truth. And what they're saying is this, that renewal and revival, even in our day, in various places around the world, is growing into maturity as it gets away from human idiosyncrasies and eccentricities and comes back to the central issues of the gospel, to the person and work of Christ, and the gifts of the Holy Ghost. You see, Father God, because he's father of the whole of his family, he's a good father. And I'll tell you one way he seeks to be a good father, and that is he does not want various expressions of the family to segregate themselves inside the family. Now that's something that every parent has to take a view to. Thank God that not all our children are identical. It's a pity that some of them have to look like us, but I mean, you know, well, whatever. But they're not. I mean, I know my own kids. I mean, the range. And those of you who know my kids know there's a range. All right? I think I can see Ewan, you know, enjoying being a pastor, but I can see Gavin being a pioneer. Going where no one has gone before, because that's what he tends to do. But my concern as a father for my family is to nurture and encourage that which is the gracious gifting of God to my children in a way that brings them into fulfillment and wholeness in what is particular to them, but in a way that is not divisive or contradictory to different expressions within the same family. Otherwise, we lose our family. And it's that great inability that is at the root of so much of our family breakdown, both in the world as well as within Christian families. You see, what God is after is wholeness in the family. And I want to tell you, He will discipline in order to bring that wholeness out. In order to bring forth the wholeness of the purposes of Jesus Christ in His body. He doesn't want an eccentric body. He wants a balanced body. And the balance of the body is in relationship to the balance of the working of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. That's where all understanding of family is originally rooted. It's the Father, it's Jesus in John 15 who uses the image of the vine. I am the vine. But who is the one who looks after the vine stock? It's the Father who's the dresser of the stock. Jesus has brothers. Jesus encourages us that we can be sons. But who disciplines the family? The Father. Why? For the reason that Paul gives in Ephesians, so that we may be holy and blameless in His sight. In other words, let me put it this way. If we neglect this truth of our sonship, which emphasizes the working of the Father, our work is doomed to incompletion. And it has been rightly said that the gospel is a patrology. It starts not with the cross of Christ or even with the gift of the Spirit, but with God the Father who so loved the world that He gave. Jesus. And Jesus so loved us and was so concerned for our victory and our joy that He poured out on us what He received from the Father, even the Holy Ghost, from the position of exaltation. I know I've asked this question to you before, but I put it to you again this morning that if I came through these pews and asked each one of you, or asked each of you to stand here this morning and tell this class, when you thought God's ultimate purpose would be fulfilled, I wonder what you'd say. Think about that for a minute. When is God's ultimate purpose going to be fulfilled according to Scripture? Is it going to be fulfilled when everyone is saved? Is it going to be fulfilled when everyone is baptized in the Spirit? No. Is it going to be fulfilled when everybody's healed? No. Is it? Are you sure? Do you know what you're saying, you guys? You're just getting in a rut here. Because I might catch you out. Is it going to be fulfilled when everybody speaks with tongues? No. Well, when's it going to be fulfilled? Is it going to be fulfilled when the church is renewed without spot or wrinkle? No. Is it going to be fulfilled when the enthroned Christ has subdued His enemies and every knee bows? Well, you seem to know what it's not. What is it then? All right. When He has done this, then the Son will Himself be made subject to Him who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all. I want to tell you something. I can go to the moon on that statement. Is something stirring in your heart, friend, this morning? I prayed in my heart this morning before I came into this room that something of this truth would start to break up the depths of your being. I want to tell you, people can get baptized in the Holy Ghost as this breaks through in their heart. I've seen it happen. You can get liberated where you're sitting this morning if you understand this purpose. That it is that God might be all in all. What does that do to the soul? It draws it after God. And the very reasons you thought you were having such a bad time, or that person drop away like rags off you, that God may be all and in all. That's the fruit of sonship. That's what sonship reproduces by the Spirit in our heart. And that's why, thank God for a Jesus movement. Thank God for a Holy Ghost movement. But there has always been a Father movement. And we may think, well, yeah, we know that, Stuart. Yeah, you know, that's no big deal. Well, let's remind people of it. And that's what Paul is doing. Don't forget the Father. And John, writing in 1 John 2:13, established this basic truth. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. Knowledge of the Father becomes a fundamental criterion for being a Christian and knowing you are one. Remember Jesus? John 14? If you, and it's interesting the way He says it. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. You say you know me? If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. That, in a nutshell, gives Jesus concern. Jesus didn't even want to get everyone to believe in him. Who did he want them to believe in? The Father. Because in believing the Father, they would then believe about him. It wasn't his word. It was the Father's word that was at the issue. And it's still Father's word about the family and Father's word about the church. Let me just, in passing, mention one or two things about possible error if we refuse to start where Paul starts with the source of everything, the fatherhood of God and our sonship. You and I know, I assume everybody in this room knows, although I shouldn't really assume that necessarily, that we cannot approach God except we do so through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can go to the Father, get to the Father, except through me. Isn't that what's denied by all false teaching and preaching? That's why you've heard me say before, I've given the illustration when I was doing street evangelism in Paris many years ago. We were driving into the city, and in someone on a dusty van had written with their finger on the back dusty window so that it stood out, "Vive l'alternative." You know, live the alternative. You know, that's it. That's what I thought, man, that's one of the most profound non-Christian statements I've ever read. Long live the alternative. There's always an alternative. That's what the devil offered in Genesis 3. God has said, but, voila. I'm not denying that God wants you to... Yeah, maybe the devil did speak French. Apologies to all French Canadians and those with... Apologies to Daniel Defraval. All right. But you notice in Genesis 3, the devil didn't come against God's created beings with a broadside, did he? He's actually agreeing with them. Yeah, you know, it's a great thing, you know, to be like God, you know, to do God's will. It's great. I think it's a great idea. But, you know, there's another way to do it. I bet there isn't one person in this room that hasn't been the other way at some point. It's not that you didn't believe the point that you were going to. It's that you were tempted to accept there was another way other than God's way to get there. Not any way will do. The end does not justify the means in any aspect of Christian work or kingdom work. And that's why, and I know that some of you in this, looking around, some of you in this meeting or whatever it is, what is it? I don't know what it is. This class or gathering of saints. This morning, I know some of you have come from churches of an intense liberal background where the gospel of Jesus Christ was not preached, where what you received was a Christ or a God who was the subject of scholarship, but you were not encouraged to embrace him as the object of your worship. And that is why when you meet a man in the street who's in search of a down-to-earth God, you can say that he can be found in Christ who came down to earth to show us who the Father was like. Now, clearly there are all kinds of other errors if we divide up the Trinity. There is another error when the emphasis is all on Spirit at the expense of the Father and Son. And what happens then is that we begin to flirt with very serious danger and disaster when our personal spiritual experience becomes the final court of appeal for everything. In other words, experience becomes self-validating. Because we experience something, it therefore must be true. Therefore, to remain true, if we don't keep having this kind of experience, somehow we're lost. Now, all truth produces experience. Let me tell you something. It is impossible as a son. And by the way, I'm jumping the gun here because I know I'm not going to get to the end of where I wanted to get this morning, but who cares anyway? You can't take the spirit of adoption by faith. There isn't a by faith experience by which you can take the spirit of adoption. There's no good you saying, well, I thank you for the spirit of adoption, Lord. I'm coming to you, and by faith, I'm taking that spirit of adoption. It's given to you. It's given to you. You're made a son. Oh, really? You mean all that taking's been in vain? You see, what happens to you and me is this. Have you noticed in your Christian life that the more satisfying we judge experience to be, the more we're tempted to build on it? And you will search the New Testament in vain for any autonomous realm of the Spirit. For the work of the Spirit is entirely subordinate to that of the Father and the Son. In other words, the Spirit brings nothing of Himself, nor does He come on His own authority, but He takes the things of Christ, shows them to us, applies them to our hearts, and not even the Son Jesus does anything on His own authority, but only what He sees the Father doing. Doesn't that put security into your life? We've all been to the place, what do I do? You know, who do I look at? Who do I follow? Who do I... That's why the Spirit draws us to Jesus. So the central issue is not how Tom, Dick, or Harry does it. How does Jesus do it? And you're sure of what Jesus is doing because He's kind of, well, I'm just doing what I know the Father does. That makes me feel secure in ministry. How about you? The answer to that is amen and amen. Thus may it be. All right? This truth is so important because it gives us a basis for assessing the authentic works of the Holy Ghost. And what I am saying again to you this morning is this, that what the Spirit does will always be the same as the action of the Father and the Son. He doesn't engage in different kinds of activity. Now you're going to meet another error. One of the other errors you come across when the Trinity is divided, you'll meet people who'll say, well, the thing that really matters is not the work of the Spirit, it's the work of Jesus that matters. You know, you run along and have a wonderful time and you enjoy the gifts of the Spirit if you want to. We think it's very nice. And you kind of feel, bleh. It's not nice, it's necessary. You know, it's truth. But they kind of step out of the challenge of the works of the Holy Ghost by, and it sounds so right. See, everything we say usually sounds very spiritual. I mean, you would deliberately say something unspiritual, would you? We're all great at spiritualizing everything and boxing ourselves in where we cannot be got at. Listen, friend, nobody's trying to get at you. Will you hear me? No man is trying to get at you ever in your life. But the Holy Ghost is. And He's trying to bring Jesus. May I introduce you to Jesus? That's what He's after all the time. And these people say, well, you know, conviction by the Holy Ghost is great and conversion is great, but they somehow give people the idea that there's a competition going on between the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ. You will find this all over the pages of many evangelical publications. There are some who, works of the Spirit, some of the works of Jesus. I came across an interesting thing. It happened to me this week. I came across a document this week which I was asked to review and evaluate before publication, which was dealing with the work of the Holy Ghost. Now, I understand where the people are coming from. In fact, it's going to be a very influential pamphlet. It's a pamphlet that goes out to 500,000 people a year. So it's kind of important that what's said is kind of helpful, you know what I mean? Now, I know what they were trying to say, but the issue is not what you're trying to say. You've got to say it. And the image given was, it was saying, well, look, the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, helps us to enjoy Jesus' life. But the baptism of the Spirit allows us to do His ministry. Really? Now, hold on a minute. Now, you're saying, well, that's great. I understand. Yeah, that's right. Now, what is right about that is, yes, the work of the Holy Ghost enables us in our work for the Lord. It enables us to obey what the Father wants us to do. But how is someone going to read that? Do you know of any basis in Scripture for making a division between the life of Jesus and the works of Jesus? Do you know of any? Speak, for now is your time. How can you separate the life of Christ in truth from the works of Jesus? Do you see how careful we need to be in our exposition and understanding of the Word of God, because we can condemn people to a wilderness where they have no expectation whatsoever of the evidence of Jesus through them if they don't conform to somebody else's prior experiential standard. Now let me tell you, it is an experience to live in the Holy Ghost. And let me also tell you, it's impossible to live by the Spirit without feeling something. I'm equally worried about those who say, well, you know, I've received this and I've had that experience, didn't feel anything, but I took it by faith. I say, my God, my Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit, you should feel something. Now, I'm not saying you feel the heebie-jeebies and shivers up your spine and all the rest of it and flashing green lights. I'm not talking about that kind of feeling. But there is a breaking up of the soul which affects the whole orientation of your life, every area, including emotional. Okay? Makes you do funny things. All right. But above all, let us not ignore the Father. And here's the error. And I want to quote this another saint. This man, this particular man I'm quoting now, has been one of the most singular figures used by God in Holy Ghost renewal in the Episcopal denomination. And he's not an American, so don't start thinking of names. All right. He says that the great temptation that we're prone to right now is to see the value of Jesus as his value to us, rather than understanding the value of Jesus to God the Father. My, I like that. When you understand the love of Jesus for the Father, you'll have a great understanding of the love of Jesus for you and the concern of Jesus for you, and it'll deliver you from being a grabber of Jesus for your purposes only. And the funny thing is, you tend to get blessed when you're not praying for it. How our renewal gets imprisoned in man-centered and need-dominated ruts. My challenge to you this morning on this issue of sonship, and I've only just begun, is this. Let's once more, believers, understand the place of the Father in the life of Jesus in order to understand the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Can I say that again? If we understand the place of the Father in the life of Jesus, you will have an understanding of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Because God refuses to allow the Spirit to be separated from the Son, or the Son to be separated from the Father. Let me put up one more overhead, just to give you an idea that we're really going somewhere. And then we'll close. I'll carry on next week doing an exposition of the Galatians and Romans texts to give you an understanding of adoption. But let me just put this up in closing. What Paul is saying is this, particularly in Romans 8. Number one, the Spirit witnesses to what? What's the Spirit witnessing to? Well, if the Spirit is witnessing to the fact that we're sons, doesn't that let you have the idea that it's pretty important that we enjoy our sonship? And doesn't that tell you that assurance about this point is a fundamental assurance in the believer's life? Let me give you an illustration. I think I touched on it last week. There are many people who I counsel or you counsel who come who want this, they want that gift, they want that blessing, they want the other, they wonder why they never get it. What do I have to do? Do I talk backwards? Do I walk backwards? Do I drive into town backwards on Sundays? Do I come into church smiling? Do I come into church sad? Do I walk to the altar backwards? Do I come? What do I do to get what I want? You ever been there? All right. I look forward to seeing you cartwheeling this morning. All right, no. Here's the issue. The issue is not what you want. The question is, who's your Father, friend? Who's your Father? That's how Jesus said it. If you, being parents, know how to good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven? And when you're established that you're a son and you're a daughter, you know that when you come to ask of the Father, his eye is on you and he's for you. And like Tom and Jerry, as I've often mentioned that cartoon, he's saying, that's my boy. That's my girl. Go, 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 go. How many of us treat God as if he's got the gift behind his back and up his sleeve, and as we move, he's kind of moving backwards? Listen, God doesn't move. He's done all the moving He's ever going to do. He came down to earth in Christ. He died. He rose again. He's right in front of your eyeballs, friend. You're a son. Ask Him. The issue is not what the Holy Ghost may or may not do. The issue is, who's your Father? And the Father dispenses the Spirit. I don't normally say this, but I'm going to say it to you this morning. I think if I was to go back in pastoral ministry, I have seen more people baptized in the Holy Ghost when the assurance of who their Father is breaks in on their life by the Spirit. They don't know what to do with it. Of course they don't know what to do with it. Did you? Or have you now found how to deal with it? Have you now got it sorted out? Have you now moved beyond the, gee, that's a nice present, to formal negotiations for the next gift? Let me close on this. The Spirit witnesses we are sons, and He leads us into the inheritance of sons. Hear me, when the starting point is our position as sons to the Father, from that position we move into possession. The prior issue is not our reward. The prior issue is relationship with the Father as sons, who rewards His sons. And that's why the Bible makes a distinction between being filled with the Spirit and being led with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit as initial, but being led by the Spirit is the sign of consequent maturity. You can be baptized in the Holy Ghost on the day you're converted. That does not make you mature. Maturity is manifested in being led by the Spirit as those who are filled with the Spirit, growing to be like Jesus. Run, sons, run, run!